This morning, let's turn together to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. If you're in the New Testament, you can find the letters of Paul, beginning with the book of Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, then the two letters to the Thessalonians, and then after that, the first letter to Timothy. 1 Timothy, we'll be looking at chapter 1, which is found on page 991 if you're using the black Pew Edition Bible in front of you. 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 12 through 17. First Timothy 1, beginning at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy, because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Briefly, you don't have to turn there with me. I'll read one verse from 1 Peter chapter 3, a very familiar verse. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This morning, we're also going to look at a section of one of our confessions, the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 25. If you want to follow along, I encourage you to do so. You can turn in your blue Psalter hymnal, what we were singing from earlier. And in the back, there are appended pages after all the songs which contain our confessions. One of our three confessions is the Heidelberg Catechism. The Heidelberg Catechism is divided into 52 Lord's Days, 52 sections that we read throughout the year. We believe the Heidelberg Catechism is not some inspired text on the same level as the Bible. We don't read it as such. We read it because we believe it's a faithful summary. And we go through these Lord's Days in sequence because we believe that these are the important basic teachings of the Bible. It roots us in the doctrines of grace. Today we're going to look at Lord's Day 25. That's on page 32 in the back of the Blue Psalter hymnal. And there are four questions and answers here, and we'll read these responsively. I'll be reading the question, and we can respond together with the answers of Lord's Day 25. Question 65, you confess that by faith alone you share in Christ and all his blessings. Where does that faith come from? The Holy Spirit produces it in our hearts by the preaching of the Holy Gospel and confirms it through our use of the Holy Sacraments. Question 66. What are sacraments? Sacraments are holy signs and seals for us to see. They were instituted by God so that by our use of them, he might make us understand more clearly the promise of the Gospel and might put his seal on that promise. And this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Question 67. Are both the word and the sacraments then intended to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Right. In the gospel, the Holy Spirit teaches us, and through the holy sacraments, he assures us that our entire salvation rests on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. And question 68, how many sacraments did Christ institute in the New Testament? 2, baptism and the Lord's Supper. This morning we're going to be looking at a topic, a very important topic that flows through all of those questions and answers we just read, and that is the promise of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us the preaching of your word. We thank you for giving us two sacraments, two signs and seals. We pray, Lord, that you would use the baptism we witnessed, that you would use the proclamation of your word to root us, to remind us, to focus our faith on that precious promise of the gospel. Help us to know that promise. Help us to be able to articulate it faithfully and with our whole hearts. Help us to daily rest in it. We pray now that as we examine these things together, the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I remember in high school I had a history teacher, and every time we had a test coming up, he would spend one class period right before the test doing a review game with us. It was like in the form of Jeopardy or some quiz show. He tried to make it fun somehow. And it didn't take very long for us to catch on that the exact questions that he asked us in this review game were the questions that ended up being on the test. So, of course, once we caught on to this, we would spend the whole review game furiously jotting down each question and each answer. And so studying for tests became more an exercise in memorizing the exact questions and answers than actually understanding the concepts we were supposed to be learning, which probably explains why I now know so little about history. I don't know why my teacher did it that way. I mean, he was a really nice guy. I've gotten to know him a little bit after I graduated from high school. I think maybe he was just tired of us and just wanted to get through it. But good education is not a matter of just memorizing little facts here or there. I mean, whether we're talking history or geography or science or politics, it's very important that students get a grasp of the ideas and concepts behind the minutiae. But whatever the limits of my high school education, and there were many, this morning, I'm actually going to do the same thing that my history teacher did. I'm going to give you a question that's very important and the answer to it. So let me explain. In our life together here at Community, we have a practice of inviting our young people to make a public profession of faith. We witnessed the baptism this morning. A holy sacrament was administered to Charlotte Suzanne. We saw it. We celebrated it. It was a beautiful, beautiful thing. And it's beautiful when we can see, as we see this morning, generations of Christian faith. But what baptism is about, it's not about Charlotte being born into the DeBoer family, not about being born into the Luinga family. I mean, that's a beautiful thing. But baptism is about Charlotte being born into the church. That's part of the reason that the congregation takes part, that we make that promise to pray for her, to love her, to watch out for her. And as Charlotte grows, that's what we'll see happening here. She'll come to church with us. She'll grow with us. She'll start learning her identity here among us. And it will start with a simple declaration like Jesus loves me or I am Jesus' little lamb. And it will grow to a deeper, richer understanding that will come from hearing sermons, from attending Sunday school, from studying the message of salvation as it's summarized in our confessions like the Heidelberg Catechism. And then someday, Charlotte is going to make that public profession of her faith. She's going to respond to those promises that were made to her in her baptism, that were signified and sealed to her with that water. She's going to make that declaration, yes, I understand what was promised to me in baptism. Yes, I desire to continue following Jesus. Yes, I understand my place within the Christian family, this church. And yes, I understand the gospel. Now, this morning, after the service, I'm teaching a class to some of our covenant children who are at that point in their lives, who are intending to make that public profession of faith. Now, in doing so, we go over a lot of different things, but I've told the elders before, and that honestly, I would be very happy just asking one question in this class. One question to determine whether or not our children are ready to make a public profession of faith. And if they're able to answer it with sincerity, I'd be perfectly happy to welcome our baptized covenant children into full communicant membership. Because this is a question that gets to the heart of Christianity. It's a question that each one of us needs to be able to answer. So this morning, I'm going to do what my high school history teacher did. I'm going to give you the question, and we're going to talk about the answer. So, Charlotte, if you're eventually listening to the recording of this sermon, you'll need to know this information in about a decade. But this isn't just a sermon for Charlotte. This is a sermon for all of us, for every Christian, regardless of your church home, regardless of your age. The question, the important question is this: what is the gospel, and do you believe it? The title of our sermon this morning is Articulating the Gospel, because it's so important for each Christian to know what we're talking about when we use that word, because we use that word all the time. It's one of those Christian words, gospel. I mean, we talk about things being the gospel truth. We talk about gospel preaching. Some of us listen to gospel music, but what does that word mean? Well, that word, gospel, means good news. The gospel is a message. It's a clear-cut piece of information that you need to know. The word gospel, back in the days when the New Testament was being written, was used outside of Christianity. Imagine, say, that there's a war going on. Your husband is off fighting in the battle, and you're sitting in your village waiting. There were no cell phones. There was no TV news updates. You didn't know how the war was going. There was no way that you could tell that your husband was safe. Every day you're trying to go about your daily work in the village, but it's weighing over your head. How is he doing? Is he safe? Or will we be invaded? Have we lost the war? Are we in danger? Well, then one day a messenger runs over the hills outside of town. You can tell he's run for miles. He catches his breath and he shouts out, "We've won. The enemy is defeated. Your husbands, your brothers, your sons are safe. This town is safe. Our country is safe." That message would be considered gospel, good news. And that messenger would be called an evangelist, which that word evangelist literally means someone who brings good news. Now, in our example, this little story about the war and the messenger, let's fast forward a few weeks. Now the husbands and the sons of the warriors from your town are home. All is as it should be. Now that your husband is home, now that he's safe, he fills you in with all the details. From the time he left until the day he returned, a lot has happened. There were skirmishes. There were dangerous missions. There were battles here and there on horseback, on ships, all these details. And you want to hear the details. You want to hear of the acts of bravery, the exciting moments of danger. It all matters to you because it involves the man that you love. It all feeds into that exciting good news that the war is over and that we are now safe. So there's all these details and you care about them. But when you boil it all down, the gospel, the core good news that that messenger brought, is really that simple statement: we've won, the enemy is defeated, we're safe. So that's how the word gospel was used outside the Bible. Now let's focus in. When we Christians talk about the gospel, let me be careful how I say this, we're not talking in abstract about the Bible as a whole. Yes, the whole Bible is truly true. The whole Bible is God's word to us. It's inspired, it's infallible, and it's meant for our good. But when we Christians use that word gospel, what we're getting at is the core message of this Bible, the nugget at the center of all this information. Remember our example. If you're that messenger, you run miles and miles, you're out of breath, and you have to get your message out. So this is very crucial. You've got to choose your words carefully. You've got to be precise. You've got to get the news out as fast as you can. You don't give all those background details of the war. You just proclaim, "We've won, we're safe." So when Christians talk about the gospel, we're not talking about the Bible in a generic sense. We're talking about the good news that runs through the heart of this whole thing. Every passage, every detail, from the genealogies to the visions, to the measurements of the tabernacle, to the argument that Paul and Peter got into, to the symbolism of the book of Revelation, All of that is necessary background to the one great glorious piece of good news, the announcement of the gospel. And that's why Christians need and love the Bible so much. Because once we understand that simple gospel message, the rest of the details become so important and fascinating and helpful and crucial to us. Just like once the villagers knew that they had won the war, once the warriors had returned home, once they knew that they were safe, that's why all the details of the war became so important. The gospel is that good news. The name William Tyndale might be familiar to you if you've studied church history. In the 1520s, Tyndale prepared one of the first English translations of the Bible, and for that act, he was put to death. What is it about this book that made Tyndale willing to face that martyr's death? It was the gospel message that this book contains. It's not that Tyndale was a sucker for Jewish history, as fascinating as it is from an academic standpoint. He wasn't obsessed with genealogies from some sociological bent. He wasn't intrigued by Paul's writings from some scholarly interest in theological development. None of those things make you willing to die. What enamored William Tyndale, what made him love this book, what made him so driven to get this book into the hands of his countrymen, and what gave him strength to face a terrible death, was the message of the gospel that ties this whole book together. William Tyndale wrote this: "The word gospel comes from a Greek word signifying good, merry, glad, and joyful news. And that news makes a man's heart glad, makes him sing, dance, and leap for joy." He realized that the gospel, that good news, transforms everything. Our understanding of our past, our present, and our future is changed, and our hearts are made glad. Well, so now let's ask, what is that news? What is that central message that we're talking about? Because let's go back to that question. If you were asked, what is the gospel? And all you did was say, well, it's the whole Bible. Well, it is and it isn't. I mean, yes, the whole Bible is given to us by God to make that gospel clear. All these details point us to that one central message. All biblical doctrine is necessary for understanding the gospel. But just saying the whole Bible doesn't answer the question, what is the good news? If someone asked you, what is the gospel, and you answered, it's the whole Bible, that'd be like our imaginary messenger running into the village, catching his breath, and narrating the whole war from the very beginning. At that moment, that's not going to help the villagers. What they need to hear is that core message. You've got limited breath, limited energy, get to the point. Now, the Bible being the Bible and the gospel being the gospel, there are many passages we could go to talk about the gospel. It's such a rich message. It's such good news. But in our time this morning, what we're going to do is look at 1 Timothy 1. And the reason we're going here is that 1 Timothy is a letter for messengers. Paul wrote this to his co-worker Timothy. Picture Timothy as a young man, fresh out of seminary. He just spent years working as an apprentice with Paul. But now, for the first time, he's on his own. He's a young pastor, doesn't always know exactly what he's doing. He's in a big church with a lot of different dynamics, and he's very unsure of himself, which is why I am drawn to this book. The whole young, unsure, and scared new pastor thing hit some chords with me. So Paul is writing to encourage Timothy, to instruct him, to say, here is how to be an evangelist. Here's how to be a messenger of the good news. And in the first chapter, in the part that we read, Paul takes a moment to reflect on his own life. 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent." If you've read the book of Acts, that record of the history of the early church, you know what Paul is talking about here. To put it in today's words, Paul was a religious terrorist. He procured lists of Christians, went from town to town, and put them to death. He looked with favor on others who were doing the same thing. But Jesus came to him. He showed Paul his spiritual blindness and called him into kingdom service. It's a magnificent story. A magnificent true story that should affect the way we pray about terrorists today. And Paul says, reflecting on this, "But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and the love that are in Christ Jesus." Paul was transformed by the grace of God. Now look at how Paul begins verse 15. This is the verse that I want to focus in on this morning. Verse 15, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." In other words, pay attention to what I'm about to say, because it's very, very important. This whole trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance thing, it's a phrase that Paul uses five times in his letters. I think it would be really fun to do a series on all the trustworthy sayings that Paul has in the New Testament. Every time that Paul uses it, it places super emphasis on what follows. It's like when your grandma gets on Facebook and types something in all caps. And you're like, "Grandma, why are you shouting at me?" And she's like, "Oh, this is the only way I can read what I'm writing." But that's not what's happening here. Paul is writing in all caps, not because he can't see, but because what he's saying is so important. He's underlining this. This is very crucial. Well, so what's so crucial, Paul? What's so trustworthy? It's this. Verse 15, "that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Congregation, that statement is the gospel. That statement is that simple good news in a nutshell. That's the main message of the Bible, the core heartbeat of every passage, every page, every book in the Bible. Let's look at the pieces of what Paul is saying here. For the purposes of this sermon, I'm going to break down verse 15 into three pieces: the mission, the meaning, and me. The mission, the meaning, and me from verse 15. First of all, verse 15 is about a mission. That's that first part. Christ Jesus came into the world. There's so much meaning in each one of those words. The word Christ tells us that this man is the promised one. Every story, every promise points to him. He's the king who was foretold, who's coming to make things right. He's the prophet who tells the truth. He's the priest that opens the way into fellowship with God. The name Jesus, he is the one man that fulfills the deepest hopes of the human heart. There's no other man like him. There's no other hope. This isn't some legend. He's not some imaginary God, some made-up hero. Jesus and Jesus alone is the hope that we need. For Jesus Christ came into the world. This is talking about the world as we see it, as we experience it. We look around and we realize that this world is broken. There's hurt. There's suffering everywhere. This world needs to be fixed. So Jesus came on this mission to fix this world. That is hope. That is good news. We realize that there's a problem and we're being told that he is the solution. This is good news. It's not good vibes or good feelings that we're being offered. The Bible isn't some schmaltzy Hallmark card of feel-good emotional platitudes telling us to just keep your chins up. The gospel is good news. It's telling us, it's a declaration that something has happened. Jesus has come into this world to make things right. That's the mission. The second piece we see is the meaning, the purpose for which he came. Verse 15 says that he came into the world to save sinners. Jesus himself made this very clear. In fact, Paul might be quoting from something Jesus himself said. In Luke 19, Jesus said, "For I came to seek and to save that what was lost." In Mark 2, he said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners." We said a moment ago, we've realized that there's something wrong with this world. That's why Jesus had to come to fix it. And now we're being told exactly what it is that makes this world so wrong. It's sin. God created human beings to live with him in perfect joy, to trust him, to obey him, to live in that fellowship with him. But human beings sinned against God. It's not that human beings make a few mistakes here or there. We directly rebel against God. Over and over, human beings turn to themselves. We hate God. We hate each other. We heard that summary of God's law. Love God, love your neighbor. We don't do that. We hate. We become corrupt to our very core. Instead of obedience and fellowship that we were created for, we seek ourselves. We see this all around us being played out in so many different ways, in wars, in abuse, in the ways in which we hurt each other and cause each other to suffer by our words and our actions. That's why Jesus needed to come. The mission he came on was a rescue mission to save this world, to save sinful human beings. That's the meaning of his mission. Now, I said the third piece is me. We have the mission, that historical fact that Jesus came into the world. We have the meaning of that mission, that he came to save sinners. But what about me? What about you? Where do we fit into this story? Because up until now, yes, this is good news. Jesus came. The kingdom of God has come on earth as it is in heaven. This is good, good news. But what makes this so good is that we are invited into this story. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now, that's an interesting passage. I mean, do you think that the Apostle Paul really was the worst sinner to ever live? Well, there's a lot of different ways of reading this language of whom I am the foremost. It's important to note that Paul uses the word foremost again in verse 16 to say that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who believe. So if you take those two foremosts together, the best way to read this is to say that Paul is saying that his experience as a former persecutor, a former terrorist, and then being transformed by grace, especially equipped him for his special mission to reach out to the Gentiles, to grow the church of Jesus Christ. God chose this great sinner to demonstrate the power of grace to other sinners. So that's the very particular mission that Paul was called to. But there's a definite sense in which these words can also be taken on our lips. See, everything I've said so far, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, so far it's just information. It's a historical fact that happened. It's good news for the world. But let's go back to our imaginary village. The messenger came and said, "We won, we're safe." Now, that story was not imaginary. That story actually happened in history. It's the story of a messenger named Philippides. He ran from the Battle of Marathon to the city of Athens to tell the people of Athens that they were safe, that the battle was won, that their warriors were still alive. Now, the distance from Marathon to Athens is 26.2 miles. That's why the marathon race today is 26.2 miles long. It's a commemoration of how far this guy, Philippides, the evangelist, ran. Now, maybe you already knew that little tidbit. Maybe you're stroking your chin saying, "Well, that's very interesting." But see, that's the problem. To us, the story of Philippides and Marathon is just a tidbit. It's just trivia. It's an interesting piece of history. It's good news. I mean, I guess we're glad for the people of Athens, but it's not personal. But now put yourself in the shoes of the people in Athens when this happened. That news had bearing on them. They were safe. Their enemy was defeated. This had direct bearing on their lives and would change everything. And that's what I'm trying to get at here with the mission, the meaning, and the me. The gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That is something that has changed everything. This is good news. God is not leaving this world to rot in its sin. God is working out his redemption for the creation he loves. The kingdom has come. But that's not just a tidbit. That's not just trivia. That's not just information to us. The gospel is good news because it invites us into that story. Because Paul realized sin is not just something out there somewhere. It's in here. In my own heart, and it's in yours. Now, that concept is a big stumbling block. I mean, see, we want to think of ourselves as basically good. We want to think of ourselves as self-sufficient. We want to think, we're okay. Yeah, it's bad out there. Yeah, those other people have problems, but I'm pretty good. But a heart that understands the gospel understands this. The problem is here. The more I get to know myself, the more I see the holiness of God, the more I see how I was created for a life of obedience and joy, the more I see my own heart is full of darkness, of hate, of rebellion, of despair. There's probably not any mass murderers here today, no terrorists. No one here, probably, has burnt down a church and stoned its members like Paul did. But there's a sense that each one of us, the more we come to understand this gospel, we each cry with Paul, I am the foremost of sinners. The more honest I am with myself, the more I realize this. I realize how petty and selfish and lazy and hateful I am. Just how deep that sin goes. And we realize this about ourselves. And that's when the gospel becomes not just a tidbit, not just information, but the good news that we need. Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty those sins deserved, to invite you back into fellowship with God, to work that transforming grace in your life so that you can say with William Tyndale, when you read the Bible, when you're shown from its pages this good news, you can say, my heart is made glad and joyful. The news makes me sing and dance and leap for joy. Because I, like Paul, am that deep of a sinner. I, like Paul, have done terrible things. But I trust this good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners like me. That's the gospel. That's the core message that every page of this book points to. That's what it's all about. The sermon this morning, I said, is called Articulating the Gospel. That gospel is a rich and fulsome message. There's so many ways to describe it. If I was to ask you, what is the gospel? You could go to any number of verses. It doesn't have to be this exact one. It could be John 3, verse 16. For God so loves the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. It could be Romans 5, verse 8. God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You could look at the question and answer we read in the Catechism, number 66. It says, this is God's gospel promise, to forgive our sins and give us eternal life by grace alone, because of Christ's one sacrifice finished on the cross. Like I said, this is the foundational truth of Christianity. So I always ask my profession of faith students, what is the gospel and do you believe it? We all need to be able to answer that question sincerely from our hearts with conviction and clarity. I just had a teenager the other day answer this way. He said, the Bible says the wages of sin is death, so I know that I deserve death, but Jesus died in my place. I told him he didn't need to come to class anymore unless it was to teach. Some of you might know Rip Pratt. He's a popular speaker at the RYS youth conventions. And a handful of years ago, he challenged me to put together a list of verses and quotes and song lyrics that summarize the gospel, to make that list. He challenged me to keep reading over it, to preach that gospel message to myself every day. Well, making a list like that is the work of a lifetime. But I want to give you the same challenge. I even put some starter ideas in the bulletin, a few passages, a few quotes that you might start with. Because we need to be reminded of the gospel over and over and over again. Because we're going to struggle with sin over and over and over again. Because we're going to suffer over and over again. Because we get hurt. Because we hurt others. Because we hurt ourselves. That gospel is the good news that we need. We need to root ourselves in it. We need to go over passages like this again and again to be reminded of that good news that the war is over. We are safe. We are loved. Are you looking for security? The gospel is God's aid for the anxious. Are you wrestling with your identity? The gospel is God's solution for the insecure. Are you searching for meaning? The gospel is God's answer for the doubting. Are you suffering? The gospel is God's help for the hurting. Are you seeking satisfaction that you just can't find? The gospel is God's food for the famished. This saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even me, even you. Rest in that. Here at Community, we strive to be a gospel-centered church. Over the next few weeks in our evening services, we'll be looking at what that looks like. It looks like the administration of baptism. It looks like celebrating the Lord's Supper. It looks like hearing preaching from God's Word that focuses our faith on that gospel message. For these things, in the words of Catechism, are meant to focus our faith on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as our only ground of salvation. This morning, Charlotte was baptized into this gospel community. It said that a person needs three things in order to flourish. They need the gospel, plus safety, plus time. The people in our church, like Charlotte, like you, like me, need repeated, consistent exposure to the happy news of the gospel. We need to be told over and over again that I'm a mess, that you're a mess, that Charlotte's a mess, that we're all sinners, but that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. That's not something we do. That's not something that we add to. That's just a proclamation of truth. It's the delivery of glorious good news. We also need safety. We need the ability to open up, to confess our sins, to say to each other, I need help. I need you. I need this family around me for encouragement. And most of all, I need Jesus. People who know the gospel don't single out or embarrass someone for confessing their sin. Because a gospel-centered church is a church where every member says with Paul, I am a sinner. The further I look into myself, the more sin I see. And then when that sin is confessed, the balm of the gospel forgiveness is rubbed deep. We need the gospel, we need safety, and we need time. Time to learn, time to grow, time for Jesus to work that grace deep into our hearts so that real transformation can and will happen. Human beings are complex. Even Charlotte, at her age, is complex. Changing is not easy. We need those three things, the gospel and safety and time. A church defined by that gospel will be a new kind of community. It will be something the world has never seen before. A place full of confession and repentance. A place where our culture is not defined by education or ethnicity or ego, but by Jesus Christ. Let's be shaped by baptism with its message of washing and forgiveness. Let's be shaped by the Lord's Supper with its message of nourishing and strengthening. Let's be shaped by sermons that focus our eyes and our hearts on Jesus, that focus our eyes and our hearts on the good news of the gospel. 1 Peter 3, verse 15 calls us to always be ready to give an answer for the hope that is within us. Let us as individuals, let us as a church, always be ready to answer. Let us always be ready to articulate that gospel. Let us be a church full of messengers, of evangelists, and of good news tellers. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you again and again and again for the gospel good news that we so desperately need, that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, on a mission of love, a rescue mission to save sinners like us. So, Lord, focus our faith. Assure us, shape us, teach us to rest on Christ's one sacrifice for us on the cross. Let that shape us as a community to be a place where sins can be confessed, where repentance is encouraged and happens regularly, where we point each other and point ourselves to the foot of the cross. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.